Our scripture this morning is Malachi 2:13 through 16. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth? Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant? Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? Are they his? And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith.
Thank you, Michelle, for reading scripture for us this morning. That passage is a passage from the book of Malachi, which we looked at earlier this year when we went through the book of Malachi before we were in the book of Matthew. And so there's a pretty distinct connection between that passage and the passage in Matthew that we'll be looking at today. So earlier this year, now if you're a statistics person like me, you will enjoy this part. If you don't care about statistics, then you might not enjoy this part. Earlier this year, the Pew Research Center, which is an organization that researches churches and statistics and other things, reported that only 53% of parents say that it's very or somewhat important that their children get married as adults. Now, that's compared to 98% of parents who would say that it's very important or somewhat important that their kids grow up to be financially independent and have careers that they enjoy. So those statistics would make it seem to us that, at least for parents, financial independence and stability are more important than a person's marriage. Now, between the year 1890 and 1980, the average age of an American woman's first marriage ranged between 20 and 22. In 1990, it rose to 23.9. In 2000, to 25.1. In 2010, to 26.1. And in 2020, to 28.6. Now, marriage used to be seen in our society as a first step into adulthood, but now it's often viewed as the last step. It's the icing on top after completing college and a career. Now, delayed marriages may partially explain why the number of children that a person has in their, that a woman has in her reproductive years has dropped to 1.78. Which is below the replacement level in our world of 2.1. And so our population in our country has begun to decline. Now, the 2022 American Family Survey shows that 33% of married mothers aged 18 to 55 report that they are completely satisfied with their lives. Now, that's about a third, which that's kind of a sad statistic when you think about it. Only 15% of women that don't have any children would make that same claim. Now, that's in line with the Harvard Study of Adult Development, which is the longest scientific study on happiness ever conducted, and their findings show that, well, the good life is found in relationships, which includes marriage and family. Now, it's easy to look at these statistics. Obviously, they don't tell the whole story, and there are many, many other factors that relate to all of this. But the one thing that is clear is that personal happiness, financial stability, are more important than marriage. It would seem, the way that our society is moving, that this is the case. It would seem that from the Christian perspective, well, we should be pushing our churches, our young people, our society back towards marriage and family life. Now, Jesus, in today's passage, he will talk both about marriage and about money. From his perspective, both of those things can be a stumbling block for people towards what is most important. What's most important for Jesus is following him. Both marriage and money may promise happiness to us, but in the end, if they keep us from following Jesus, then we miss out on something more important. So let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, as we think about our world today, as we think about our lives, as we think about what your word has to say about these things, God, may we be open to what you have for us. May we hear and apply. May it travel to our hearts so that we may not just know it, but live it. And so, Father, this morning, may we receive your word as what it is, words from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 19. That's where we'll be spending our time together this morning. If you don't have a church Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It's on page 696 of the church Bibles, if that helps you flip there. Now, I've split today's passage up into three sections. You can see those on the outline in your bulletin if you have one of those. First, we'll talk about the truth about marriage in verses 1 through 12. Then we'll talk about the truth about children in verses 13 through 15. And finally, the truth about money in verses 16 through 30. So, some exciting teaching from Jesus this morning. Let me read that first section, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." I'll stop reading for us there. So Jesus and his disciples, they continue to travel on their journey in this passage. They have left the region of Galilee and they've entered into the region of Judea. And says that they have crossed over the Jordan, which is pretty significant. And we see that as they do that, they immediately are met with a group of Pharisees who come to test Jesus. Now they want to test him about what is admittedly a very complicated issue, marriage and divorce. Now they know that this is going to get messy, and so they want to test Jesus because their question is worded in a way that makes it obvious that it's a trap. They say, "Well, any and every reason for divorce." So it is clear that the answer to that is no. But Jesus answers them, and to do so, well, he takes them back to the very beginning. All right, if we're going to talk about such a complicated issue, then we have to start back in Genesis. To answer this question, as Jesus says, God created a man and a woman. Two distinct people with complementary characteristics made to be united to one another. The two become one flesh. And so because God has made man and woman distinct yet complementary, because he has joined them together, well, there shouldn't really be a reason for them to be brought apart, right? If God has chosen to bring these two people together, then what other reason could there be for them to be separated? And here the Pharisees think that they have Jesus trapped, right? This is how they expected Jesus to answer the question, right? Obviously, this was God's design for marriage from the beginning. But they know that back in the Old Testament, there was a time when Moses permitted people to become divorced. And so Jesus would seem to be contradicting Moses here. Moses being a very important teacher for the Pharisees. It's not really a trap for Jesus, though, because Jesus is contradicting Moses here. Just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, he doesn't lower the bar for people. Jesus is not going to allow for divorce here. He instead raises the bar for them. Now that Jesus is here, as he has said, the law is not abolished, but is fulfilled. And so the people are actually held to a higher standard, not a lower standard. But there is grace and forgiveness of their sin through him. So Jesus concedes this point to the Pharisees. Well, yes, Moses did allow for divorce, but he did that because he had to. He didn't have a choice when he was working with the people. Their hearts were hard, and the allowance for divorce was necessary because the alternative was more destructive. Divorce, we could say, is a necessary evil. Jesus says, what is maybe the most important line of this whole section in verse 8. He says, it was not this way at the beginning. God's design for marriage, the union between a man and a woman, has been corrupted by the world. Sin entered the world through Adam, and God's original design has now been made worse. Divorce, the separation between a man and his wife, became a reality because the separation between God and man had become a reality through their sin. And so Jesus here, what he lays down the law, he says the only excuse for divorce is sexual immorality. If a man divorces his wife for any other reason and marries another woman, he has committed adultery. Now, this seems like a very harsh teaching from Jesus, but he's addressing the issue that the Jewish people faced. The Jewish people of this time, well, they had a habit of divorcing their wives on a whim. If they felt like it for any particular reason, they would divorce their wives and they would marry someone else. Someone younger, someone more attractive comes along. A Jewish man leaves the wife of his youth to marry her instead. And so Jesus, he's really pushing people towards what is more difficult. Sticking with one person, being committed to them for the rest of your life, is a difficult thing. It is easier to divorce the wife of your youth. And so the disciples react to this, right? Because it is a difficult teaching to accept. Well, Jesus, if this is how marriage is to be, if there's no way out of marriage, well, then it is better not to marry. And the disciples, well, they're right about this. Marriage is such a serious thing and a thing that we should take seriously because it is a lifelong commitment to one person, forsaking all others. If you can't accept that idea that marriage is forever, that you must be committed to one person for the rest of your life, then it is better not to marry. This teaching from Jesus seems strict, but it is necessary. He's protecting the marriage covenant that shows our relationship with God. Think about the damage that divorce does, tearing apart families. When that uniting that Jesus has just described, becoming one flesh, when we try and tear people that are one flesh apart, it is going to really, literally tear them apart. So Jesus says that, well, not everyone can accept this teaching. He points to the eunuchs as an example. Some were born that way. Some were made that way. Some choose to live that way. But those who do so, do it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so if this is such a difficult teaching, too difficult for you to accept, then here is what Jesus says that you should accept. Your life should be lived in commitment to the kingdom. So for those who are married among us, the application for us here is seek to be committed and faithful to your spouse. For those in our midst who may have been divorced in the past, this was not God's design from the beginning. And the hurt that you've experienced through divorce, God sees that. And he knows it. And he has grace and forgiveness for you and for the other person involved. For those who are single amongst us, since you don't have a spouse to be committed to, commit your life to serving God for the sake of the kingdom. And God will give you many partners in ministry and many spiritual children to invest in. So this teaching could not be more relevant for us today. It's a hard one for us. We live in a country where the divorce rate hovers right around 50%. So this is difficult. And the Jewish people reflect our culture in a way. More and more, marriage is seen as an act of convenience, an act of captivation, and not as a serious act of lifelong commitment. See what's going on behind the scenes as Jesus talks about marriage and divorce is that it is a picture of our relationship with God. Just like people struggle to be committed to one person for the rest of their lives, so all of us struggle to be committed to God. Just like people try to divorce their wives on a whim, so we are tempted to divorce ourselves from God whenever it is convenient for us. Just like this is a hard teaching from Jesus for people to accept, so sometimes it is hard for us to accept the teaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him, that we must either accept him or reject him. Now that is certainly a hard teaching for some. Now let me read our next section for this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now, it's a pretty short break here in the midst of two longer passages. It's a very serious teaching from Jesus in the first section. This one is a little more lighthearted. Now, maybe they're connected because children are often a product of marriage. But just as Jesus talked about last week, it is the humble children who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we must be like them, as he has said, if we are to enter as well. Now we can see here the contrast between how Jesus treats the children and how the disciples are treating the children. Jesus places his hands on them. He prays for them because Jesus knows that, as he said last week, some will come later who will cause the children to stumble. And so they need to be protected in this way. The disciples, they rebuke the children. Now, why would the disciples rebuke children? That seems so off for them. It's partially because the disciples are protective of Jesus, right? The crowds have often smothered him. People come to him and they come to him and Jesus never has a break from all of it. So maybe the disciples are trying to give him that break, but Jesus doesn't need to be protected from the children. He always has time for them, and he loves them. So the disciples, they need to be more welcoming towards the children, and they need to be more like the children. So how does this teaching from Jesus, this seemingly random story, relate to the teaching on marriage from before? Here's how. Children aren't worried about these things. What child do you know that is worried about marriage or divorce? What child would come up to Jesus and ask him whether or not it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Well, a child wouldn't do that. Children are more concerned with the here and now, and here in front of these children is Jesus himself. All the children do in this section here is run to Jesus to be with him and to receive prayer. Now, recently I was told a story about a friend of mine and Natalie's who have an almost 2-year-old son at this point. And he knows the gospel, which is pretty cool. Now, his version of the gospel is 3 words, Jesus, cross, love. Now, that's obviously not a very long-winded explanation of the gospel, but that's it. And so when his grandfather, who is a pastor, walks into the house, guess what this little kid did? Well, he shared the gospel with his grandfather, who is a pastor. Now, that's good. Maybe the grandfather needed to be reminded of the gospel in that moment. But maybe this is more how we should be, and maybe this is what Jesus is saying to us. Maybe instead of wondering whether or not Jesus does or doesn't permit divorce, maybe we should just be more concerned about being with him. Maybe then all of our questions, our doubts, our fears, our insecurities, maybe we'll find solutions to all of those things in him. Now let me read our last section for this morning, those final verses, verses 16 through 30. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to the disciples, Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I'll stop reading for us there. So this time, well, not the Pharisees, but a man comes up to Jesus to ask him a question. And this time, the question for Jesus is, Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's a flaw in this man's question. Jesus points it out pretty quickly. The man asks what good thing he must do. This man is focused on good deeds. In his mind, it is by doing good that someone inherits eternal life. And so Jesus says that only God is good, thus saying that man is not good. He does point the man to keeping some of the commandments, right? If only God is good, then the best thing that a man can do to attempt to be good is to do what God has said. In the process, they will become more like him. But the man is not completely satisfied with this response from Jesus. Well, which ones? Which commandments should I follow? And this is a valid question because the Pharisees, you know, had a lot of commandments. Hundreds, by some counts. Jesus points back to these more simple ones. It almost seems like the man is prepared for this response from Jesus as well, because he quickly responds, well, I've already kept those. Maybe he has, right? Has he kept them perfectly? It's likely that he hasn't. But has he broken them in a large or obvious way? Well, maybe not. He asks Jesus what else he must do. And here Jesus tells him the one thing that he cannot do. Jesus sees into the man's heart. He knows exactly what is holding the man back from following Jesus. And so he asks him to do it. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The man goes away sad. He denies Jesus to go back to his money. Now there's something about the rich young ruler in this story that I think we too often skip over. We ignore what he gets right by only paying attention to what he gets wrong. What he gets right is to identify that there must be something more to life than just keeping the commandments. There must be more than just keeping the commandments if we are to have eternal life. Keeping the commandments is not enough. Jesus, he gives him the typical response. He gives him the response that the Pharisees likely would have given him. The rich young ruler, he sees right through it. There must be more than just following the rules. And he's right. There is more. But it is that more than following the rules that this man is not willing to accept. The more that he must do, the more that he must go beyond the rules is to the heart of the rules. That his heart, not just his actions, must be changed. The greatest desire in his life must change from money to loving Jesus. He's not willing for his heart to be changed in this way, and so he goes away. Now, it's possible that the rich young ruler's money has actually kept him from truly following the Ten Commandments. That is just speculation at that point. But the rich young ruler is the prime example of the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us and to teach his disciples here. It is hard for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Right? That's the natural question. Well, because a rich person thinks that they already have everything that they need. The rich person thinks to themselves, well, I have food, I have shelter, I have stability. What more do I need from Jesus? What does Jesus have to offer me at that point if I already have everything that I need? The answer to that question, the thing that Jesus offers us that riches could never offer us, is eternal life. The rich person, well, they might not see eternal life as something that they need because their life here and now is pretty good. Right? But they misrepresent what eternal life is. They trade the riches that they have in this life for the richness that is found in eternal life. It's really a fool's bargain at this point, right? This is what we would call a bad deal. Taking what I have here and exchanging it for eternal life. Jesus is saying that there is much more to be had in the life that is to come. In comparison, what the rich have now is very little compared to that. But they do not want to give up the little that they have now for the much more that they cannot see. This is the difficulty that Jesus is pointing to here. Now, we might be ready to say, well, obviously I'm not rich, so I can't be the rich young ruler. And Jesus, he's not speaking to me in this passage. Well, he's speaking to Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or, you know, one of those people, right? But the thing that we need to be aware of here is when this train of thinking arises in our own minds, right? We might not have vast riches like those people do. But when I feel like my stability in life comes more from my financial situation than from my hope and trust in Jesus and the eternal life that he has promised to me, well, then I am in the situation of the rich young ruler. Jesus' teaching here is that the most important thing in our lives is following him. And if there's anything that holds us back from following him, then we need to give that up for him. Now, Jesus' disciples, well, they react very strongly to this because this is a hard teaching, just like the teaching on marriage was. Right? Well, who can be saved if this is the case? Who can actually give up everything that they desire in life to follow Jesus? How can they ever do that? Jesus' response captures all of this passage in one sentence. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. People, left to their own devices, cannot obey this difficult teaching on marriage by themselves, but with God's help, they can. People cannot obey this difficult teaching on money by themselves, but with God's help, they can. It is only the work of God in our hearts by which we can possibly do these things. And so here is the gospel in this passage. You can't miss this. Sometimes the difficult thing is worth it. We see this most clearly through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. See, going to the cross was difficult for teaching, or for Jesus, more difficult than his teaching in this passage was, but it is worth it in the end when he rose again. And so because this is true for Jesus, it's also true for us when we repent and follow him. Being committed in a marriage is difficult. Giving up our financial stability is difficult. But when we obey his teaching and we follow Jesus, we find that it is worth it. There's nothing that a man could possibly do to bridge the divide between us and God, the bridge or the divide that sin created. But God bridged that divide for us by sending Jesus to save us. And so we follow Jesus, not because it's always easy, but because he is good. Because it is worth it in the end. Now Peter, he chimes in here at the end, as he often does. He points to the fact that, well, the disciples have already given up everything to follow Jesus, right? Well, if the rich young ruler couldn't do this, we've obviously done it. We've left behind our occupations, our families, to travel around with you, Jesus, and go on this wild journey together. Now, Jesus, he doesn't really acknowledge what Peter has said, likely because Peter's response here is laced with a little bit of pride, as it often is with Peter. But he does take this moment to reveal something about the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says, the last are first, and the first are last. Now, it's clear to us that this is the opposite of how this works here on earth. But this is the promise that Jesus gives to us. Those who have given up much to follow Jesus will receive much more and will inherit eternal life. This is what we get. When life, our difficulties, when it doesn't seem worth it to us, this is the promise that we must return to. And so, this morning, what is it for you? Right, if you came to Jesus and asked him the question, well, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would Jesus say back to you? What would you need to leave behind to follow Jesus? Now, may we see the value here in this passage of giving things up for the sake of following Jesus. And may we look forward to our reward that we will gain in the end.